Most of you know that I've been in Cape Town, South Africa, at a conference or a congress entitled Lausanne 3, Lausanne named after Lausanne, Switzerland. The very first Lausanne conference was in Switzerland. Billy Graham and John Stott pulled together evangelical leaders way back then to talk about how the whole church was needed to take the whole gospel to the whole world. And so from that 1974 Congress, there has been this movement called Lausanne. The next one was in Manila, Philippines, and then, of course, this last one was in Cape Town just this last week. And I was there with 50 Canadians, with 4,500 people from 198 countries of the world. And it was truly a remarkable experience to be worshiping God last Sunday and the Sunday before with all of these international Christians. Just imagine singing Crown Him with Many Crowns with 4,500 people where most of the faces are not white, but black or yellow or red, all singing praises, many people singing in their own native tongue. A lot of the Congress was done, it was all done in English, but was interpreted in many, many languages. So at the back of the big Congress hall were all these interpreters who had been brought in to interpret for these people that couldn't speak English. And this was a very interesting Congress because the whole event was done in small groups. So every morning when I arrived at 8:30 to this huge conference center, I went to table 811. And I met with the same six people for the entire conference. So that at the end of the 8 days, we felt very, very close. There was a Korean pastor with 80,000 people in his church. He was one of the guys at my table. There was an Ethiopian scientist, a very dynamic Christian in Ethiopia. There was an American woman who runs a huge women's ministry. There was a South African prayer warrior who runs a prayer ministry. And there was a Singaporean who ran a children, a kind of a worldwide children's ministry, and then myself. And every morning at 8:30, we studied Ephesians together, and then we listened to the text that we were studying preached by one of the special speakers that was brought in. So Ephesians was the text for the whole week. And it was truly wonderful and very enriching. And I don't know if I will even know how much this Congress has affected my life in the short term. Time will tell as I see my life changed and as we see our corporate life together changed because of those days. Let me just say that some of the themes of the conference were reconciliation. One of the key verses was, and God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and making us ministers or ambassadors of reconciliation. And we talked about how we need to partner better together, north and south, east and west, male and female, young and old, in order to get the job done and reflect the glory of God. It's a huge theme. We talked about all the unreached people groups in the world, still over 650 tribal groups that have no Bible in their language and have no evangelical witness. And we talked at length about how to work together and partner together to get the gospel to those unreached people groups. We talked about the diaspora. Have you ever heard that interesting word? It means scattered peoples. The diaspora are those people who live in our country, but Canada was not the country that they were born in. And I thought about how Vancouver and the surrounding area is filled with diaspora. These people are becoming the most tender mission field in the world. There's something about them being away from their native homeland. And the interesting thing is that when the church reaches out to diaspora, they tend to go back to their country of birth, already knowing the language, knowing the culture, and being able to evangelize their own native culture better than us Westerners can. The other great trend that we saw at Lausanne is that the vitality of the worldwide church has moved from the north to the south, and that what's happening to North America happened to Europe 100 years ago, that the church is really alive and well in Africa and in South America. Of course, there's pockets of health in North America, but it's those nations south of the equator that are really equipping and sending missionaries to the rest of the world. So, for example, my son goes to an Anglican church in North Vancouver, and his bishop is an African bishop because there's so few evangelical bishops in the Anglican church in North America. So this was another one of the themes, and I wept as I sat listening to stories of church planting and how so many are suffering for the cause of the gospel in nations where Christianity is illegal or proselytizing is illegal. And I just thought to myself, oh God, please have mercy on me, have mercy on the congregation that I live with and serve with, and help us to redeem the time and make the most of this unique opportunity that we have with the freedom that we have. Anyway, that's all I'll say. There will be stories and anecdotes and all kinds of things that will be flowing out of me, I'm sure, over the next few weeks and months. But what I really want to do today is preach. I don't want to give a report, but I do want to thank you for allowing me to go. Being away for 10 days is a gift that you have given me. And though I had to raise my own money for this, you did help in a small way financially. And I know that my staff have had to work extra hard the last 2 weeks because I've been gone. And so I'm very, very thankful for the gift that you've given me in allowing me to go. And now, Lord, it is with gratitude that we open our Bibles and we ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon us. Speak to us, Lord Jesus. Your servants are listening. And then help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. To the church in Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is an interesting letter. In fact, they all are. They're all unique and they're all the same. You've probably seen the pattern that develops, the character of Christ, and then usually a compliment, and then a critique, and then a call or a command, and then it ends with a crown. Almost all the letters follow the same pattern. But there's a couple letters that are quite unique, and the church in Philadelphia is one of them, and we'll see why in just a minute. As you know, Myrna and I went on a tour through the ruins of the seven ancient cities that housed these church groups or gatherings. And it's ironic when I read and study this particular letter that the ruins of ancient Philadelphia are the least impressive of all the ruins. In fact, if ever you're in Turkey and you go on a seven-city tour and the tour guide says, so would you like to go to Philadelphia? Say, no, I think we'll stay at the pool today. Because there really isn't much to see. There's hardly anything to show. There is an old church, this derelict building that could no longer be used as a church, called the Church of St. John, appropriately. But that's it. There's no paved roads. There's no pillars. There's no amphitheater. There's nothing. And the reason for this is that there's a modern city that has been built on right on top of the ancient ruins. And so excavating all the ancient stuff is virtually impossible. So we really could have done without the trip to Philadelphia. The reason why I think it's ironic is because if you were to ask the ancient Philadelphian Christians what they thought about themselves, I think they would have said, "Oh, we are not very impressive." And I want to share why in just a minute. The church in Philadelphia was one of the two churches that received no criticism, which is interesting. They're guilty of no blatant sin or idolatry. There's no Jezebel in their church. There's no Balaam. There's no Nicolaitan heresy. There's none of that. There's only praise. There's praise for their faithfulness. They have not denied the Lord. There's praise for their obedient perseverance. And yet, a closer look reveals a need in this church, a blind spot. And with the blind spot, an opportunity. In fact, the church in Philadelphia reminds me of the kid in class who never acts out, never speaks out of turn, never visually does anything wrong, gets her homework done every time on time, never seems to step out of line, but a closer look at that child reveals that they are holding their cards very, very close to their chest, and they never take any risks at all. The kid who acts out often ends up being the dynamic leader at the end of the day. Teachers and parents know at least what to work on with the kid who acts out, but the kid who always behaves and never speaks out of turn, in fact, hardly speaks at all, is a child to be concerned about. And so it is with the church in Philadelphia. There may be no criticism, but there is a deep vulnerability, and it's a vulnerability that I have and am experiencing, and I know for a fact that you are experiencing, because we are cut from the same piece of Adam and Eve's cloth. What seems to characterize the Philadelphians is insecurity. In fact, I thought maybe I should title this sermon So Long Insecurity, but I think Beth Moore has stole my thunder. For those of you women that are in the mom's ministry, you are studying the theme of insecurity, so I know you'll be taking lots of notes this morning through this message. There seems to be an insecurity in this church that's crippling them from taking the next step of faith forward, the next step of growth, the next step of transformation. And here's why I believe this. There's a few clues. The first one is in verse 8. If you want to take a look at verse 8, Jesus says, "I know that you have little strength." So the church in Philadelphia knew it. I'm sure their neighbors knew it. And Jesus wants to make sure that they know that he knows that they have little strength. And then in verse 11, a very interesting clue, part of the reward for this church persevering to the end is that Jesus will make them, not the other churches, but the church in Philadelphia, a pillar in the next life. Literally, a support structure for the New Jerusalem. And so there's evidence that this church was feeling anything but pillar-like. And the question is why? Well, what we do know by reading this letter is that there was this influential group in the church who were of Jewish descent. Now, we've talked before in other series about the unique challenges that existed in the early church between Jews and Gentiles. Paul's letter to the Ephesians talks about how Christ died not only to reconcile us to God, but to reconcile these two people groups into what he calls the one new man. And so much of the New Testament is about this bringing together of this fractured humanity, Jew and Gentile together. And yet, it was really, really difficult for these churches. It seems that many of the Jewish Christians held it over the Gentile heads, that they had history that the Gentiles didn't have. They had sort of the inside scoop. They had a prior relationship with Yahweh that the Gentiles didn't have. After all, Jesus himself was a Jew, and all the apostles were Jews. The church was based on Judaism, and they seemed to rub the Gentile noses in it. We're not exactly certain from this text what these Jewish leaders were saying to their Gentile brothers and sisters, so we have to read between the lines. But here are a couple things that we do know for certain. Number one, Jesus makes it clear that these Jews were not real Christians. And we know that because he calls them the synagogue of Satan, which is the strongest possible term that he could have used. Secondly, whatever these Jews were saying to their Gentile brothers and sisters, they were not telling them the truth. They were holding something back, or they were telling lies, because Jesus calls them liars in verse 9. And here's the really interesting part, and this is part of the interpretive key, I think, in understanding this letter. Part of their future punishment for doing this is that Jesus would force them, the superior ones, to bow down at the feet of the Gentiles, the inferior ones, and acknowledge a bedrock truth that they had hitherto kept hidden from their Gentile brothers and sisters. And let me quote Jesus. He says, quote, "I will make them," the Jews, "come and fall down on your at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." Very, very interesting. For whatever reason, the Jewish leaders, who were not real Christians but said they were teaching and living a lie which prevented the Gentiles from experiencing what Brennan Manning calls the relentless tenderness of Jesus. Now, to go to church and to not learn there that you are loved as you are and not as you should be is the key to almost all insecurity. Someone said that security in anything other than the love of God and Jesus is insecurity. If the Philadelphians believed the lie that in order to be loved by God, they had to have a certain ethnicity or a certain spiritual history, or they had to adhere to a certain behavior, or in our modern day, we had to have a certain intellect or socioeconomic condition or a certain look or a certain body type, then insecurity would certainly result. And so we see now why Jesus introduces himself at the beginning of this letter the way he does. He says, "I am the one who is distinctly different from the unholy liars in your fellowship. I, unlike them, am holy and true." And the thing that Jesus really wanted them to know is that he, not the Jews, held the key of David. It's really interesting. It's the most interesting letter, I think, out of almost all the seven letters. Jesus is holding the key in front of the Philadelphians, and he's saying, "I just want you to know that I alone can unlock any of the mysteries that you need to know about God and your relationship with God. I alone can open any door that you need opened, and I alone can and will shut all the doors that need to be shut." I hear Jesus in this text saying to us today, when, like the Philadelphians, you feel beaten down by criticism, you feel spiritually confused, lacking the vision to move forward, lacking the courage to step up and in, listen to my voice, for my sheep know my voice, and look, see, behold the door that I am opening for you to walk through. Obviously, if we walk through that door, we're going to experience some love that we have not yet experienced. You know, when I look at a text like this, in fact, every text that I study, my goal, the first half day of study, is to try to discern what the big idea of the text is. Because if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew, right? And so I've tried and tried and tried to articulate a single propositional statement about this church, which will summarize all this prose that you hear kind of flowing out at you. And here it is. You can test it. I don't know if it's right, but it's the best that I could do this week. I think what the Spirit is saying through this letter is this. When blatant idolatry is not crippling us, but a more subtle idolatry of insecurity is, Jesus himself offers to lead us by the hand up and through his open door of love, healing, and restoration. Now, a little pastoral word. When was it in your life when you discovered that everybody is insecure? Wouldn't it be interesting to hear stories? When did you discover that your sibling who makes life so difficult for you is actually acting out because of deep-rooted insecurity? Insecurity caused by sin, Adam's sin that's inherited, our sin by choice, and here's the focus of this text, the sin of others against us who have held back this glorious news that we are loved unconditionally by God. When did you begin to see, was it right after you got married, that insecurity dragged into a marriage makes intimate relationships really, really difficult? Because what we do with insecurity is what Adam and Eve did with theirs following their sin. We mask insecurity with masks of competency, incompetency, being the class clown, the class athlete, the class princess, the beautiful blonde, the dumb blonde, always of acting out and covering up our deep-rooted insecurity. We all have holes in our soul and deprivations. We do have mother wounds and father wounds that we drag into our adult life with us, and they don't go away with age. We're insecure because we have this ability, because of sin, to play back in our mind the old tapes that we heard in school and at home and by friends and probably by the enemy himself, which said, you will never be good enough, smart enough, pretty enough, athletic enough, godly enough, rich enough. We're insecure because we have been inadvertently compared with the good sibling. And if you came from a big family, you probably know who that good sibling is. But here's the gospel in this text. Jesus has provided something that all insecure sinners like us need. And here it is. He says, quote, "See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." Okay, now we have a real interpretive challenge because Jesus does not tell us in this text what the open door is, where it leads from, or where it leads to. So we have to do the hard work of asking, is there any other place in Revelation that talks about Jesus holding a key and opening a door? And yes, there is in chapter 1. So when John sees this, you know, vision of this cosmic Jesus, and he falls at his feet like a dead man, it says that Jesus places his right hand on John and he says, "Do not be afraid, John, for I am the first and the last and the living one. And here's the key, I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. And in my hand, I hold the keys to death and Hades." So in other words, Jesus Christ died and rose again in order to unlock the door to death and hell, to get us from death into life and from hell into heaven. And the way he did that is by conquering sin and death and hell through his broken body and his resurrection. And now Jesus in chapter 3 stands holding another key that opens the door of access out of the emotional and spiritual bondage caused by others, i.e., these Jewish people in church that were holding something back from the Gentiles. So we could conclude that the death of Jesus not only frees us from our sins, and it does gloriously, but the death of Jesus frees us from the sins against us. Jesus died and bore my sin, but he also died to bear my pain and my shame that is the result of other people's sins against me. I have the key which will lead you out of where you are, through this door, and into a brand new life of progressive healing and deliverance. And so Jesus declares to the Philadelphians and to us today, he says, you no longer need to be an enslaved people by people who enslaved you as a result of your past, people who hurt you, deprived you, lied to you, cheated you, deserted you. You don't have to be enslaved to them. I hold the keys out. I've broken the chains binding you to that past life, and I've opened a door into a life of progressive freedom from bondage, wholeness from brokenness, and healing from our pain. He's saying through this letter, through my risen life in you, through the Holy Spirit, you too, like the Philadelphians, can be overcomers. Now, I've been a pastor for 30 years. I see some friends in church today who are old pastors too. They've been pastors for as long as me or longer. And there's something that we discovered, maybe when we were 35 or 40, we discovered that most men and women, though they go into the ministry because they have a sense of call and they have a gift to steward in the church, also secretly go into the ministry because hopefully the office of ministry will provide something to fill the hole and the deprivation in our own hearts. And then somewhere around 35 or 40, we wake up one day and we say to ourselves, what the heck were you thinking? Because what pastoral ministry does is it just enlarges the deprivation. We go into ministry as people pleasers, most of us, longing for the adulation and the love of the people, and you know, every once in a while it's there, but you know, most of the time, it's not there. Not enough for an addict. Not every sermon is a home run, and not every leadership decision is a winner, and not every act of pastoral care wins the approval of the one being ministered to. There's actually no possible way for your hole to be filled in ministry. And so we read all these statistics about men and women checking out of ministry early, and we sometimes wonder why. Well, when I was 40, I had somebody who walked me through a 2-year process of self-awareness where I had to face my dark shadow side of people-pleasing and this whole idea that the ministry was not going to do it for me. And after 2 years, what the Lord presented to me was a door wide open, and he was saying, Brian, I'm inviting you to walk through this door into a completely different room. And there's something that I realized, discovered about myself, that I probably do have a mother wound, because my mother left me when I was 13. She didn't want to, but she did. She died when I was 13, and my brother was 6. My dad remarried quickly. Our life was turned upside down. And a lot of my stuff, my pleasing, my addiction for praise and the pleasure of praise was started then. And with the help of a very godly spiritual director / counselor, he showed me the open door. And this is what I've discovered. I've discovered that when the Lord opens a door for the Philadelphians or for us, if you're going to walk through that door, you have to leave the room you've been in. You cannot take the old room with you. And let me tell you what happens in the old room. Finger pointing, blame shifting, a spirit of, I deserve better, bitterness, jealousy, resentment. And the Lord says, I have died and risen from the dead and given you my Holy Spirit so that you stand up and walk through this door, but just know that you can't take any of this old stuff with you. There's a biblical word for it. It's called repentance. It's a wonderful, positive word. Leaving the old, embracing the new. And there's something else that I realized about the open door. The room on the other side of the open door is completely beyond our control. We cannot control one thing in that new room. Nothing. We are completely out of control. It's God, what have you got for me? It's the room of faith and risk. It's the room of throwing ourselves at the mercy of God. It's the room of public exposure. It's the room of whatever it takes, counseling, I'll do it. Whatever it takes, Lord, I'm yours. I'm not going to hold any of that old stuff. I'm going to let it go. You've offered a brand new door through your death and resurrection. Yes, I will walk through. It's risky, but it's wonderful. And the amazing thing about this text is that the reward that Jesus promises those who walk through that door is that they will be like a walking billboard in the next life. It says that Jesus is going to write all kinds of things on them. He'll write the name of God on them and the name of the holy city, and then he'll write the new name of Jesus on them. So that forever and ever, we who walk through that door will be a trophy of God's grace, reminding the world, reminding the seen and unseen powers, that Christ has conquered on our behalf, and we too, through the power of the Spirit, have become conquerors. So is there a response to this message? Yes. And here it is. I see three commands that the Lord gives the Philadelphian church. Here they are. Walk through, hold on, verse 11. Listen up to the pleading spirit, the last verse. See the door, walk through, hold on to what you have, hold on to Jesus, hold on to his promises as he holds on to us. And listen up to the pleading spirit. Stop listening to the old voices, the old tapes. Listen to my spirit, and he will reinforce my eternal, everlasting, wonderful, glorious love for you. But I tell you this, you can't read this text and walk through this story and just stay here and say, well, that was an interesting sermon. There's a response. And for many of us, God may be opening up something really brand new for you at a time in your life where you need it. I'm looking out over this crowd and I see a whole bunch of you who are professional counselors, or you've just become a counselor. I see prayer counselors. I see people that are very gifted in walking folks through some of the things that I've talked about. And for some of you, this may be a decision to get help and to call one of us this week and say, you know, Brian, Jim, Dave, God spoke to me on Sunday and I actually need some help working through some of these things. And we would just love to connect you to one of these gifted people helpers. For others of us today, it may be using communion as the altar call. And as you come forward, there is a door here. There is a symbolic door at the end of this aisle and this aisle and this aisle. And the Lord Jesus has opened the door and he's saying, I want you to leave your old room. And as you walk through the door, I want you to come and let me feed you and fill the deprivation that is there. I'm going to do that. And I invite you to do that as well. Let's pray about it. Before we take communion this morning, we're going to sing. But before we do, why don't every one of us take an imaginary piece of chalk and draw a circle around ourselves? And nobody is in that circle but us. And now, let's invite Jesus to step into that circle with us. And the Lord, through his Spirit, is pressing something upon us, and it's good news. It's gospel. But there's also a conviction. There is no condemnation, but there is conviction. There's a prick in our conscience. We're not happy about something. We're holding something over somebody's head. We are failing to let go. We're refusing to forgive. We're blame shifting. We're turning up the tone in our communication. We're living in the old room, and the Lord is saying, here, take my hand and let me lead you through this door into a brand new room. It cost me everything, and it's because I love you. And it's going to mean that before we take communion, before we sing, we need to simply respond to the speaking Jesus. So let's take a minute to listen to his voice and to quietly respond.